Thanks for being here, everybody. We have three speakers today. Our first one needs not a lot of introduction because he's one of the more famous people on the campground. Darren Morton is a professor. He's an author. And I like the way he thinks. He makes people's lives better, in my humble opinion. He makes people think about their health when he was working on CHIP. He makes people think about their health and activity when he worked on the LIFT project. He makes the Avondale experience one that, you know, you want people to have, something that he's thought about and gone, how do we make people's experience amazing? How do we design an experience that makes you go, yes, this is what I want? So he's kind of clever. Here he is, Professor.
Thanks, Lord. That's the nicest thing anyone's ever said about me. Hey, really nice to be with you all here. Smiling faces, mostly. But really nice to be with you. I'm going to talk with you about advocating abstemiousness. You're enthralled already, aren't you? Everyone's like, yo, wow, yeah, this is not to be missed. Well, it'll make sense by the time I get to the end of it. I'm going to talk a little bit about some things I know something about. And then I'm going to allude to something I probably know nothing about. And so you can come and visit me later and say, you're completely wrong about that second part. The first part's fairly evidence-based. So I come from the wellbeing space, as Lloyd's just indicated. I've been at Avondale a long time now. This is, in fact, my 30th year at Avondale as a lecturer there. Oh, no. Started when I was six. and obviously well-being and the pursuit of well-being is really one of my passion areas, and I spent a lot of time immersed in that literature. So I want to do something a little bit fun and talk to you a little bit about the science of well-being and some insights it's providing, but then put a spin on it with how it relates to designing church. So I want to start by telling you a little story. A guy goes to the doctor and he goes, Doc, I'm really, really sick. And I'm seriously, it's not good at all. He goes, wherever I touch, it hurts. It hurts like crazy. Like if I touch my shoulder, oh man, it kills me. My leg, oh. Anyway, everywhere he touches, it is really agonizing. And so the doctor goes through this thorough examination process and in the end determines the cause of this. And it is what? He's got a broken finger, that's correct. And this is why everywhere he touches. So that doctor was actually what we would refer to as a very clever epidemiologist. Now that's a big word, isn't it, children? But basically what epidemiologists spend their time doing is trying to get to the root cause of, you know, why something happens. So they're excellent at asking this simple question. And the question is, what causes that? All right, and we're going to practice this together so that if this first part's a little bit boring for you, at least you get to feel like you've participated, all right? So let's just have a go. We'll say together, what causes that? Yes, thanks for the involvement. Really inspiring. So we'll have one more try at this.
What causes
that? Very good. Okay, so here we go. So researchers have come up with some really interesting stuff. Does this little clicker work? Yeah, that's it. Here we go. All right, so there's a lot of real interest at the moment. For spoiler alert, human health is not going so great at the moment. In fact, it hasn't ever really gone that great. Do you know, and I don't want to put you on a downer, but the mortality rate is actually 100%. All right, so things go wrong with us humans, all right? We actually refer to this as sort of biological pathology, right? It means that stuff goes wrong. And what's a real interesting exercise is to do the epidemiological game to try and figure out, well, what's the cause of that, right? What's the root cause of that? So what we can start with, this is what epidemiologists do for fun, really boring individuals, by the way. But they start off with this and they go, okay, so it starts with this, you know, biological pathology. And what I can tell you is the root cause of most morbidity and mortality, that is sort of, you know, death and discomfort, nowadays comes from chronic diseases like heart disease and diabetes and yada yada. But you can ask the question, what causes that? I'm glad you asked, right? So what the epidemiologists do is they step back and they go, oh, what we know is that the cause of these sort of biological pathology or ill health of people actually comes from these risk factors, or they refer to them as markers, and there's a whole long list of them. You know, there's high blood pressure and high cholesterol and obesity, and there's this thing that we call metaflammation, which is sort of like this inflammation that happens in your body. And so, yeah, all exciting stuff. But you can ask the question. Okay, so glad you asked. Well, the epidemiologists, they go, there's actually these things they call proximal causes. And these are things like overnutrition, inactivity, all the stuff that we participate or don't participate in nowadays. But epidemiologists can ask the question. And so if you go back, what we know, it's actually to do with the fact that that bottom line there, it's actually a modern lifestyle. Right? It's the way that we live our lives, right? The way that we can live our lives. We tend to, nowadays, not move enough. If we just take those two, you know, in the proximal cause, that overnutrition and underactivity. The reason we don't move enough nowadays and we tend to eat too much is because we can, right? Because we actually have an environment that allows us to do that. We're clever people. We figure out how to process food, produce food en masse, make machines so that we don't have to move so much. And so it's actually the modern lifestyle that has this flow-on effect down the stream to actually cause our ill health. Our cleverness has sort of conspired against us in some ways, isn't it? But as an epidemiologist, you can ask the question, well, if you go back to the root cause, what we actually know, it's economic growth. Right, and this is secular epidemiologists. This is a really well-established, published, you know, literature. That what we know is that this economic growth that we're so consumed with and so interested in actually has this flow-on effect down the track that actually leads to our own detriment. Right, so the ill health of people actually can be traced right back to economic growth. And what's interesting, in times of economic downturn, you can actually see improvements in people's health. All right, for example, during World War II, when the Nazis would go through and say, all right, everyone, we're taking your tractor, your fuel, your cattle. And they'd basically then, the flow-on effect from that, the people would have to subsist farm, they'd have to move more, they didn't have vehicles, so they had to walk. And all of a sudden, mortality rates actually reduced from things like chronic disease, at least. Isn't this interesting? There's actually been interest in what would happen during the COVID time, when we actually had a bit of an economic downturn, you know, people with... So anyway, that all that data will come out in time. So here's the point that I want you to just tuck away for a moment. The ill health of people can actually be traced back to economic growth. But you know what? We can do the exact same little exercise, epidemiologists can, looking at the ill health of the planet. You see, our planet has some ecological pathology happening right at the moment, doesn't it? You know, we know, for example, we're seeing, you know, signs of climate change and all the rest of it. But epidemiologists could ask the question, well, just like for humans, for people, it's actually these risk factors. And it's things like, you know, what they call ecoflammation. We talk about metaflammation in the body, but in the system, in the environment, where they call it ecoflammation. It's carbon resistance. It's global warming. It's, you know, increasing levels of carbon dioxide. We know, for example, for as long as history we can go back, thousands of years, the CO2 levels in the atmosphere have never been above about 300 parts per million, right? They actually snuck over that in about late 1950s. Today, they're about 420. So they're 40% on that level, right? The planet is groaning, right? And it's an interesting phrase to use, isn't it? Because the Bible talks about that. But epidemiologists could ask the question, what? Well, if you go back, it's things like waste production, it's pollution and all this stuff. Epidemiologists could ask, well, do you know what? It's actually that bottom line, it's our modern lifestyle once again. And isn't this interesting? And then an epidemiologist could ask the final question. It actually comes back to economic growth again. So this is the secular epidemiologists saying the root cause of the ill health of people and the planet actually stems back to economic growth. And I remember actually being in a scientific conference one time with a friend of mine, Dr. John Kelly, who is actually the founding president of the American College of Lifestyle Medicine. We're sitting there listening to this secular presenter, this secular epidemiologist presenting this, and he goes back to here and then he stops. And John and I both turn to each other and we say, what? What causes that? What causes economic growth? You know what it is? It's actually the human condition. There is something about us humans that wants bigger, better, more, on steroids, just we want the lot. There is something about us humans that actually just strives for all of this stuff. Right, we're not satisfied with a circular economy. And there's a lot of the economists now talking about this idea. How do we actually stop this insatiable craving for economic growth? How do we get things moving so that in a sustainable way? Yeah, this circular economy. But here's the question. What causes, why is it? Why is it that we are like this? Well, you know what? Because our forefathers way back, and you read the creation narrative, God says to, hey, you know what? I'm telling you choose this path, right? And it was the path for wanting more, really, wasn't it? Right? Not being satisfied with what we've got, but actually wanting, I want to be like God. You know, I don't want to miss out on this stuff. And God says, you choose that path and you shall what? Die. You know what, actually, it didn't happen like that, did it? It took some time, but the flow-on effect was death of humanity. Of people, and actually would argue that it went that you shall die wasn't just directed at Adam and Eve. It was actually a collective creation dies. Because when you separate from the source of life, you receive quite naturally, cause and effect, you actually receive death. So here's the point. There's something about us humans wanting more, wanting bigger, wanting better, that actually ultimately leads to the demise of not just us, but actually our entire environment as well. So what's the antidote to that? Well, we've got this thing, and this is an interesting book that was written by Richard Hamilton and Richard Dennis, that's right. Sorry. Anyway, they called it affluenza, right? And just raise your hand if you think you might have affluenza. I read it. I got it. I've got 3 hang gliders. I don't even hang glide that much anymore. What do I need 3 for? You can't fly these things simultaneously. But here's what they defined it. It's the painful, contagious, socially transmitted condition of overload, debt, anxiety, and waste resulting from the dogged pursuit of more. We humans are like this. This is the human condition. We want more. And it actually ultimately doesn't serve us well. With that backdrop, you know, I find really fascinating. I mean, I've been, you know, Adventist for all of my life. And I actually, one thing that really attracts me to Adventism is the health message, as it's been referred to. And we tend to major in, you know, hone in on a couple of elements of this health message, you know, the old sort of, you know, vegetarianism. You know, that's old news to my mind nowadays. Mate, everyone knows that's a good thing to do, right? You go to Hungry Jack's, there's like 2 vegan options nowadays. Come on. But there are other things. It's bigger than just that. It's bigger than about what you eat. And in fact, if you want the little quote that sort of Ellen White used to sum up the Adventist health message, this is what she called it. This is how she described it. Look at the first 2 points, pure air and sunlight. She's actually talking about the environment. Get up. The first thing, environment. And then, yeah, you can find rest and exercise and proper diet. But this word tucked in the middle there, abstemiousness. Abstemiousness, what a strange word. And we sort of gloss over it. It's like, oh man, we don't even know pronounce that thing. Let's just keep moving on there. But what is that? Well, abstemiousness, if you wanted, you know, some translation or some way to interpret it, it would be, this is how we've really applied it, restraint in appetite. But appetite for what? Everything. It's not just about food. You know, it's our appetite for things, for more, for bigger and for better. Because you know what, by actually, you know, and you know, we talk about, you know, one of the commandments, thou shalt not covet. You know, we saw the image back here. What do you think the dude living in that small house is doing? He was probably perfectly happy with his house until that one got built, until that got knocked down. That might have been a small one, and then it's like, you know, we're all like this. Well, certainly, I wrestle with it. You know, this whole idea of this dogged pursuit of more, abstemiousness, restraint in appetite. You know, that's a challenge for me. What about if we designed a church around this whole idea of more isn't necessarily better? There's actually a problem with more, right? And bigger isn't necessarily better. Right, and not just as a personal responsibility thing for how we live our lives and how we approach our lives, but even to how we do church. Because, you know, I've got to say, bigger isn't always better. And to be honest, and look, this is where I'm moving into, and I'm about to finish now, where I'm moving into areas that I'm just speaking from personal opinion. All that other stuff, that's evidence-based. I can give you the papers if you want to read the research yourself. But you know what? This whole idea in church land that I hear of bigger is better, you know, and we have X number of people attending and we've now got this and that and the show's bigger and better. You know what? I actually know from a well-being perspective that doesn't tick a whole lot of boxes necessarily in terms of how to do well-being and church best. In fact, what's really interesting, and I think what church should be really doing and providing for people, is meaning. Right? In fact, it's really interesting if you come to the secular psychologists, when they talk about what the most important thing that people crave, right? People actually crave meaning in life. And where does meaning come from? Well, there's actually four pathways to meaning. There is belonging, purpose, serving, contributing, something bigger than yourself. There's experiencing transcendent moments. And then last of all, there's storytelling. Right, and we know that there's tremendous value through sharing stories. Well, you know what? The bigger, better church mentality, I think it actually can be really powerful for ticking one of the boxes, the transcendent piece. Right, it's really powerful to be in a worship experience. And I tell you what, I love, you know, what these guys do. You know, in the music, it's just incredibly powerful. But you know what? In a bigger church, as bigger, doing the connection piece, the belonging piece, doing the purpose piece where people feel that they belong to and are contributing and serving something bigger themselves, they're part of it. Doing the storytelling piece where people get to authentically hear, you know, the vulnerable stories of others that they're sitting beside, that gets more and more challenging. You know, bigger isn't always better. There is a problem with more. A little bit of chocolate tastes great. Eat five blocks in the one sitting, not so good anymore. You know, I'm not an expert on this and I don't know what the solution is, but I think when it comes to designing church, you know, for people's well-being, optimal well-being and providing meaning in their lives, I'm not sure that the big model is it. I don't even know that mega attached to church makes Jesus' heart sing. I don't know. Just talking off the top of my head, and I could be completely erroneous, and please tell me if I am. But you know what? I would love to see in the design of church, authentic communities where people come together to truly connect, where they feel that they belong, where they feel that they're contributing, where they get to share their stories and maybe come together from time to time for these transcendent moments that really elevate us. I think that would be a great church to belong to.
Thanks so much, Darren, for sharing. Our next speaker is Lindell Peterson, and Lindell is all the way from Melbourne. So thank you for journeying all the way up to speak to us. Yeah, Lindell is the Associate Ministerial Secretary and Director of Sabbath School and Stewardship at the AUC. So it's quite a title, really. But yeah, we're glad to have you here. Thank you for coming all the way.
Awesome. What a pleasure. No, I don't have slides. Thank you. Thanks for the introduction and thank you for the little stand. I can't do the stand up here and wax lyrical without notes and that sort of thing. I need my notes. So. I felt a call to ministry at the age of 18. I was in high school. I was in my last year of high school. I was doing Bible studies with a religion studies teacher, and I remember learning new and wonderful things, especially from the book of Revelation. And on the bus on the way home, it was an hour for me to get to school, I would impart that knowledge upon anyone who would listen to me, much to my friends' frustration, I think, at certain stages. And I remember saying to my religion studies teacher, I just love sharing what I'm learning with people. And he goes, you know, you can do this as a job. I was like, really? He said, yeah, think about it. You could be a pastor. And so I came back to him and I said, yeah, I've been praying about it. I've been thinking about it. And I feel like that's what God is calling me to do. And I said, but can I do that? I said, I've never met a woman pastor. And he goes, well, yeah, why not? I was like, okay, all right, we'll just, why not? Okay, let's do this. So I remember going home to my parents and I was saying, you know, I've been talking to my religion teacher. I feel like this is, you know, where God is calling me. And their response was sort of like, oh, all right, why not? Okay. Actually, I distinctly remember a conversation I had with my mom where she goes, I always felt like God was telling me that one of my children was going to go into ministry. And she goes, I have to admit, though, I just assumed it was going to be your brother. So, you know, but they just said, why not? I remember as I was going to graduate high school, I was talking to one of my other teachers and he was talking about this idea of, you know, here's a serendipitous moment. And I was like, what do you mean? What is serendipitous? And he goes, Lindell, if you're going to be a pastor, like, you need to learn what this means. And so when I felt the call to ministry, the response that I got was, yeah, okay, you know, why wouldn't you? If that's what God's calling you to do, then do it. And so I go, okay, I'll do it. It wasn't until I got to college, I went to my first class and I looked around and I go, okay, women don't be pastors because where are all the women? I was the only female in my theology class at that time. And I experienced a little bit of animosity from some classmates who felt differently from me. And I realized, okay, so maybe it's not as simple as why not? That was my experience going, you know, graduating in 2000 and something, and going through college and then ending up in a great church that that appreciated my ministry and supported my ministry. The reality is that that experience is unique, and I recognise that I'm standing on the shoulders of many women pastors that have had very different experiences. And I also recognise that there are still places in Australia where a young girl feeling a call to ministry would get a very different response. That's why I want to say that when we're thinking and designing church, I believe the Bible teaches us that we are better together. In the earth's original design, God knew that when it comes to humanity, you and I, we're better when we work together. Untainted by the toxic effects of human sin, when the scenes of the first chapter of Genesis describe the creation of women and men, it's described in full an equal partnership. The passage says, let us make human beings in our image to be like us. They will reign over fish, birds, livestock, etc. And it goes on to say, so God created human beings in his own image, in the image of God, male and female, who created them. So both women and men are equally vested, first of all, with the image of God, but also notice they are jointly called to steward the created world, to serve in full, equal partnership. It goes on in Genesis 1:28. It reiterates the point a second time in case we missed it. God blessed them. And God said to them, not just the man, not just the woman, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, every living thing that moves upon the earth. And with this mandate, the first humans are tasked with stewarding the earth, and significantly, they are told to do it together. To reign is the word, together. But, as you know, in two very short and tragic chapters, we see that things start to unravel because Genesis 3 tells the story of how humanity falls, where the mutual partnership on display comes to a crushing halt and a painful end. The fall represents a fundamental distortion of God's creative intent, as for the first time, a power dynamic is introduced into humanity. Between the woman and the man, the curse is this: your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. A power dynamic enters. And so by and large, as we see this play out in the Old Testament, when it comes to men and women, we see sad tale after sad tale of this curse being played out in human history when we read many awful stories in the Old Testament centered around the abhorrent treatment of women. And we read stories like the rape of Tamar, or of Hagar being used to bear a child and then discarded, right? Yet, in the midst of this curse becoming a reality, God's creation intent still breaks through at certain points in the Old Testament. God empowers women to further his purposes, like Miriam, Deborah, Ruth, Esther. God raises up significant women, prophets, leaders who exercise spiritual and even civil leadership. Jump to the New Testament and we see the ministry of Jesus reaffirming God's creation intent for equality and mutuality between women and men. The reality is demonstrated in how Jesus engages with women of his day. Jesus saw women. The woman caught in adultery, for example. Jesus welcomed women, the woman of Samaria, as Tim mentioned last night. Jesus invited women into his work. Think of the Easter story. The women take the gospel from the tomb. And then following Jesus' example, the early church found ways for men and women to partner in ministry together. Time and time again, the New Testament church shows this blueprint that God had set up, a full and equal partnership, doing ministry together. Think of Paul partnering with Phoebe, who took the letter to the church in Rome, or he worked alongside Lydia and Junia and Lois and Eunice. And you know these names. The early church was full of prophetesses, deaconesses, apostlesses. Is that a thing? I don't know. It is now. Female teachers and apostles. And I'll tell you what, so was the early Adventist church. But somewhere along the line, the curse rears its ugly head and we lose sight of God's creation intent. Somewhere along the way, we lost sight of the original good design that God had for this world, for our reign over or stewarding over creation. We're better together, women and men, advancing the kingdom of God in equal partnership, working alongside each other. So what does that mean for our church today? Well, what frustrates me is that as a church that claims to hold true to Scripture and claims to understand these great themes of the wrestle between sin and the great controversy, and as a church that places great value on our creation origin story, we should be at the forefront of diverse ministry teams and leadership teams. You know, the secular corporate world has kind of latched onto this, and since the 1980s, although it's been a struggle, they've been recognizing something that we should have known to be true about humanity since Genesis 1, and that's corporations are better when they have gender diversity in leadership. So in 2020, a book came out, I don't know if you've heard of it, by a lady named Ngozi Okonjo and Julia Gillard, who you're probably familiar with, but don't let that dissuade you. I don't know how you feel about her. She seems good. They collaborated on a research project together, and they looked at lessons that can be learnt from talking to women in leadership and the outcomes for organisations, political parties, corporations, non-government organisations across the board. And they looked at what it meant to engage them in leadership roles and have diverse leadership teams. And here are some of the findings that emerged. Firstly, they found that organisations are more sustainable socially and environmentally when more women are in leadership. I'm just telling you the research. I'm not biased here at all. In addition, the well-being of people within the organisation is often higher in direct relation to the number of women in senior leadership. So if you want a healthy, you know, well-being organisation, have some women in senior leadership. Women as leaders generally make a significant contribution to the level of empathy and compassion within the organisation, including within political parties or even just in a discussion. So even just having women at the table changes the levels of empathy and compassion that are contributed. They also found that organisations that prioritise gender diversity and inclusivity are more likely to be successful and profitable in the long term. Women leaders are, and I guess we're generalising here, but often the research showed more collaborative and inclusive in their leadership styles, which leads to building more cohesive and productive teams. And organisations that are more diverse, and this includes not just gender but cultural diversity as well, are better equipped to solve complex problems, to innovate and to adapt to changing circumstances. So what we really needed during COVID was women leaders, according to the research anyway. Women leaders are more likely to prioritise issues like work, family life expectations, balance, and place a greater emphasis on holistic well-being. This is what the research showed. So the research is revealing what God's original intention for humanity should have already taught us. We should know this because it was right back there in Genesis. If we're to listen to this research, this means that the body of Christ is at a severe disadvantage if we're not doing ministry together. And not just in local church, but in local church leadership, in pastoral ministry, in all levels of our church. But I don't want to leave you feeling depressed and like, oh man, we could do better. Because there are some things that we can be excited about. Because as a member of the Ministerial Association Australia, I've got some insights. Currently in Australia, women make up over 10% of our pastoral team. Now, this is a huge percent. I know it doesn't sound like a huge percent. It's a tithe, basically. Oh, the tithe's good. But it's a huge percent compared to other territories in the world. We have 10% of our team being women. Pastoral team is women. In executive committees across the 9 conferences and the AUC, at least 1/3 of the membership is women. We have diversity in our executive committees, and we have diversity in terms of age as well. Both the SPD and AUC have teams that are putting strategies in place to encourage more women into pastoral ministry and into leadership. And in 2022, we did a survey of the experiences of women pastors in Australia in the last 10 years. And what we found, surprisingly, was that our women, while there were some outliers, in most pastoral positions across Australia felt supported not only by their church, they felt supported and accepted, but also by their admin teams and colleagues. We did find a very interesting result, in that if you have a female intern, that their intern supervisor was instrumental in whether they were successful long-term in ministry or not. And so that challenged us as a union, especially a ministerial team, to think about, you know, how we work with our intern supervisors to ensure their success. The other great thing is this year we received 15 applications to the AUC Women in Pastoral Ministry Scholarship. 15 women that, regardless of the outcome of their application, because we could only allocate 5, unfortunately, are going to Avondale to study ministry, and that's just the ones that applied. To date, we've awarded 9 scholarships to exceptional young women that are studying to become pastors, 9 to Avondale, and 1 scholarship, an Indigenous scholarship, to our Mamma Alpha College as well. As long as the sin or the curse exists, humanity will continue to wrestle with the curse of this human desire for dominance. And I love what Darren said, this desire for bigger, for better, for more. It's something that we wrestle with, a desire for power, for hierarchy. But Jesus declares in the kingdom of God, authority, dominance, and power has no place. We are all equal. In Jesus' kingdom, there is no hierarchy. Remember, he says, the first shall be last, the last shall be first. We are characterized by servanthood and sacrifice. And let me remind you, we're Adventists. We resisted organization in the very beginning. We resisted structure. We still kind of do. Well, in Australia, we do anyway. We resist kingly authority of any kind. Our organizational structure, when it's functioning properly, distributes decisions, authority, responsibility among the body of believers. We're not meant to operate in a hierarchy. We don't believe in human headship. We're Adventists. Jesus is the head of our church. Male and female serving together. All members are part of a priesthood of believers. And when Jesus gave the Great Commission, it wasn't gender specific. All are called to make disciples. All are called to baptize. And so what can you do? I don't want to finish without leaving you with something practical. What can you do if you want to see this good design, this original design, become more of a reality in our church? You can encourage your church to appoint women elders. You can encourage your church to appoint women into leadership positions, because we see that the outcomes are great. More women on your board members. You can send women to your constituency meetings, young, old, and you can recommend their names to executive committees. You can affirm and support our women pastors when you see them. You can go and listen to them, encourage them, because they do face unique challenges. You can encourage your daughters and nieces and aunts and sisters that when they say something like, you know, I feel like God's calling me to be a pastor, say, well, why not? Of course. Go, do it. Because we are better when we work together.
Thank you so much, Lindell. That was brilliant. Now, lastly, but definitely not least, we have Leighton Heiss, and Leighton is part-time coach, communicator, and chaplain musician. But I feel like the most important part is full-time embarrassment to his four children. So that's pretty impressive. But yeah, love to hear what you have to say, Leighton.
That's the easiest part of my job. And I love it the most. Yes, it's good to be an embarrassment. Particularly Zoe, she's 13, just started high school. And I stand in front of her in chapel and she's like sitting in the front few rows in year 7 and she's often just going. It's so fun. So as a chaplain, I get to go on heaps of school camps. I came back from one when I was at Avondale School, chaplaining our community of kids up there for 5 years. Came back from year 9 camp to Bungonia, intense camp, caves, abseiling, long walks. Awesome, super great. But we had a young family. We had a 4 and a 2-year-old, maybe 3 and 1. They were young. Ali was busy, but she found the time to do this. I want you to picture this. Ali's a vegetarian. She found the time, knowing that it was my birthday coming up, to go to the cold food section at Coles, walk down the meat aisle. This is brave for a woman of her life choices. And she found the time to buy a couple of lamb shanks. Wow. Thank you, son, for the affirmation. You see, my upbringing was part-time vegetarian, part-time just New Zealander. My mum's just a lamb eater. So I was raised with one foot in both camps. But twice a year, Christmas and my birthday, we have some lamb together. We share the worthy is the lamb at that time. And I walked, she did that and then baked it and started preparing a table, setting a table for me. And I walked in from this tired camp to this perfectly set round table with candles lit, just beautiful wine glasses. And can you just join me in smelling the room as I came in, because it was good and it was beautiful. And she had just opened the oven as I came back home from my camp. And there it was, this incredible table set for me. Let's talk about worship design today. Let's talk about the table we're setting as we design and prepare space for people who are coming in from all kinds of experiences in their life. What they most want to do is get their feet as deep under that table as they can and sit with Jesus and drink and eat deeply from what all that he has in abundance to offer. Amen. So we're going to talk about this and we're going to start with a question. What should worship accomplish? Question for you. Do you think that's a good question to begin with? Leading question. What a Sabbath school guy. I just led you to doubt my own question I just gave you. Is this a good starting place? Because what should worship accomplish, if you think about this question, is actually saying, what do I have to bring to this worship event, right? What am I going to do to make worship incredible for my church community, for my big camp community, for my chapel, for my, right? Don't we have better questions? What about this one? I think this is a better one, don't you think? Who is worthy? Let's start with that question when we think worship design. And it's the question that's going to guide us. And I want to shout out the team putting this tent together. And I want to just recognize with you that people are taking time off work like you are to be at Big Camp, to value this space, because you're trying to answer this question, aren't you? Who is worthy and what is valuable? And your answer is, I want to be in the presence of Jesus with the people I love. Isn't that the truth? And so I think for me, what's really blessing me about this particular unique, this space right here, Reveal Connection, is the desire to answer this question. It's a good, better starting place. Robert Weber says, worship is a rehearsal and a reenactment of God's saving actions in history. God's saving actions in history as we anticipate his preferred future. So, yeah, worship is a rehearsal of something that we know is coming. It's a little dip of the toe into the hope that's coming, which is eternity of shalom with God forever, right? We're dipping our toe into this anticipated future and celebrating God's saving actions in the past. I love his definition of worship. I got to meet him just maybe 5 years before he died. Dad and I went overseas and got to hear him teach. And he was from the Episcopalian Church, which is the Anglican, it's the High Church Anglican version of worship. And when they begin their worship services, they do something called processing the word. And it looks like this. They open to the text that's going to be shared because they're getting ready to rehearse and reenact the saving actions of God for an hour, right? Because worship is a story that we're entering into. It's not a set of to-do lists, getting ProPresenter just right with Avenir Book at 135, Lloyd. Although I do enjoy getting things right for you. It's not just a list of tasks we're going to accomplish. We're entering into a story, and that story is finished, according to Jesus. So let's celebrate that we're entering into a story. I love the pathos and the drama and the energy that the Episcopalians have in their worship design, because they'll open to the text. For us today, it's Luke 24. And someone will walk down the aisle like this. And they'll say two simple words. The word of God. The word. Now worship can begin because the story has been opened and we enter into it. Are you with me? The drama has begun. It's cool, isn't it? It's a good starting place. I love it. And this is the story that Episcopalians build worship on. Luke chapter 24, verse 13. The guys are going to help you follow along. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. Verse 16 is curious to me. Jesse, you going to follow with me? There you go, verse 16. Keep going. There it is. Look at this. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Pause. Robert Weber says, this design principle so far in the narrative of what Jesus is doing and accomplishing in the world and the thing that we gather to worship and celebrate every time we gather, this is called the gathering. And in the gathering, some of us who gather to worship Jesus, we don't yet recognize his voice. Our eyes have not yet been open to the fullness of who he is. We see in part. We've read that in the text before. We see dimly through a frosted glass. We've heard that in the text before. We're not yet fully aware. And if you know your story, just before this in Luke 24, there's the story of the women at the tomb. So there is a resurrection story unfolding, but these two don't know it yet. Their eyes haven't been awakened to the resurrection yet. And isn't this the truth about sometimes when we gather in worship? We gather with unfinished business, maybe with disappointment. We come from, I don't know about your family, but geez, we step out of the Kia Carnival some days and we're like, we need Jesus today. Jesse, you need Jesus today. Some days on the day to way to church. Their eyes were kept from recognizing, but I love verse 15. Jesus drew near and went with them. Make sure you notice that. We keep reading verse 17. And he said to them, what is this conversation you are holding with each other as you walk? And they stood still looking sad. Then one of them named Cleopas answered him, are you the only person in Jerusalem who doesn't know what's happening? What is up with you, stranger? Do you not know? And verse 19, Jesus said to them, look at his answer, what things? What a curious man. Just fully acting and pretending that he has no idea what's been happening in Jerusalem the last few days. It's really interesting to see Jesus, worship principle, Jesus enacting a drama in church, telling a story. He's just developing the plot, right? Do you do that in your worship services? Do you leave space for like unanswered questions or mystery? Do you intentionally create mystery ever where you're like foreshadowing and not answering the questions that you're raising just to make sure you're piquing people's narrative desire? We love a good story. We love getting caught up in a good story. So question for you for designing worship. How could you create tension in a worship service that only Jesus can resolve? There's a principle you could think about. Verse 20, verse 19. Concerning Jesus, Cleopas said, a man of Nazareth who was a prophet, mighty indeed and word before God and all the people. Verse 20. And how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. 21. We hoped he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all of this, it's now the third day since all of this happened. Verse 22. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. The women of our company do amaze us. Lindell, they do. Thanks for your presentation. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. What? They're becoming surprised by the revelation of a resurrection story. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And this is the verse I want you to notice, verse 27. Beginning with Moses and all of the prophets, so Torah, and prophets, so Old Testament, Jesus interpreted to them in the scriptures the things concerning himself. Bible study with Jesus for 7 miles. Imagine that. Bible study with Jesus. Robert Weber says, after you have gathered, first worship design principle, gathering, he says, then we must hear the word. This is why the Episcopalian Church processes the text down the front. Someone's going to read this text. Everyone knows it. And isn't it sweet, like last night, when Andrew stood up and he said, Psalm 139, and he just read the Bible to us. Were you here last night, some of you? Did you hear that? Isn't that amazing? Just to hear the word as a prayer is incredible. Robert Weber says, let the word be heard and spoken in as many ways as you can imagine. So worship design question for you, design planners for worship, worship architects, creatives. How many ways can you have the word heard in your worship service? Preaching's great. Honestly, after Andrew Pratt last night, and no offense to Tim, I'm loving his prophetic gift of just like speaking boldly. I love that. But I was good after Andrew, after hearing the word. I was good. I'm also tired. It's the middle of big camp. Anybody else? So we gather, we hear the word. The next thing that happens is verse 28. They drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he was going further. Jesus is acting again. Okay, so a little drama in church is a good thing if we're going to take this principle from the story. And drama just carries narrative so well. Have you ever used drama in church? I'm looking in this direction. Question for the rest of us. Have we ever used drama well in church? We know you have, Sarah Moore. So they drew near. He acted as if... Verse 29, but they urged him strongly, saying, stay with us, for it is towards evening. It's getting dangerous. Dark. Tim talked about this the other night. Darkness is upon us. Bad. Darkness bad. It's dark. Stay with us. And the day is spent. So he went in and stayed with them. Verse 30, when he was at the table with them, he took the bread, watch this, blessed it, watch this, broke it. Can you hear it? Dry, ancient Near East bread. And gave it to them. And their eyes were opened. Robert Weber says, this is the table. So this is a hard one for human beings because we so want to be at the table with Jesus, with our legs right under the table, but we are so not in control of when Jesus decides to reveal himself like he did there. And if you're like me, you're a little bit of a control freak when it comes to designing worship. You like everything just right. Avenir book 135. Everyone's slides looking the same. All the details, the lights, the sound. You want it to just... But then sometimes Jesus just shows up. And he does this at the table. The Bible says their eyes were opened. So we can do everything we want to do and try. We can set that table, Ali, when you bake that lamb, when you put those potatoes and those carrots and that broccoli and that cheese sauce that you make and just, yeah, I ate way too much that night. But when you did that, my eyes were opened. I recognized something was going on. Robert Weber says, make sure you get to the table in worship. Find something. Is it communion? No surprise that Anglican Christians in America have communion every single week. Why? Because the table of the Lord Jesus, the final worship gathering that Jesus curates, is the table. And so they want to repeat the story of Jesus' broken body and his spilt blood every week. And that can be painful also because it's the same thing every week. Do any of you come from an Anglican or a Catholic tradition? Do you know what I'm talking about? Yeah. The same words, the same priest, the same. But we can see why. They want their feet under the table with Jesus, right? The final thing we see in the worship design principles is Jesus vanished from their sight. Verse 31. Oh, I don't like that text in the Bible because he does this. He shows up and then he disappears. And he's elusive. And worship designers, we just cannot put an item in the program that says Jesus enters the building right here. At 10:35, Jesus walks in. It's just not how the Spirit works. Because he's always present. Somebody? It's our eyes that are closed. So how do we facilitate for our worshippers, for our community, the opening of the eyes, the breaking of the bread, the recognition of the presence of Jesus, who had drawn near and had been with them from the start? Vanished from their sight. Verse 32, Jesse boy, they said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us? And don't you say that when you're leaving worship? Our hearts were burning. It was sick. You might say, high five. That's the same thing. You might hug a brother. I love a hug from Gibbo after a worship service. It's just our way of saying, man, Jesus is just so good. Didn't our hearts burn when he opened to us the scriptures, again, the hearing of the word? Verse 33, they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered, saying, the Lord has risen and he has appeared to Simon. Then they told what happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. This is the first, Robert Weber says, this is the first time they're truly on the mission of Jesus because they've been filled with the presence of the Spirit of Jesus. They've gathered, they heard his word, they were filled with his presence, and in the middle of darkness, they travel back to Jerusalem at risk of their own lives. They're missionaries immediately. And so my last slide, Jess, just build me that picture. We gather, next one, here we hear the word, get your phones ready, we receive the Spirit at the table, and the last one, we're sent to the world. Just take a photo of that if you're a worship architect and just run it through your worship event like a grid, like some kind of, I guess, assessment and analysis of our worship gatherings in your local church. And just ask yourselves, are we a hearing of the word specialty church or are we just a gathering church? What are we doing? What are we spending all our time in our gatherings doing? Are we spending most of our time at the gathering, you know? The hot drinks, the high fives, the fun jokes. Shout out Taryn and Jesse Super Duper Oozle. One of my favorite parts of the program is belly laughing with y'all. Just being together, right? Are we ever making it to the table do we ever receive the opening of the eyes? Do we ever get there? And finally, what's the final word from the pulpit, from the stage? In my chapels at school, I try and say this every week. Sometimes I forget. But I try and get to this point. May you love God. May you love others. May you love yourself. May you always be kind. I bless them every week because I want to send them into period two with maths, with Lu Chow, great maths teacher. But I want them in his maths class thinking and inspired and sent and blessed and on a mission. Because worship is a narrative, and you can see the phases of it here. We gather, we're sent. We gather, we're sent. So may you be blessed. I'm sending you now. May you be blessed. As you build and create worship communities, may you go through the story of God in its fullness. May you rehearse and reenact the saving actions of God in the past as you anticipate his preferred future. And let me pray for you. God, I just bless these people. I bless their churches. I bless our Adventist church movement here in this conference. Lord Jesus, make us intensely focused on who is worthy. Jesus, you are worthy. We pray in your name. Amen.
Damn it. 20 minutes. Thank you, Leighton. Thank you to all of our speakers, of course, Darren, Lindell, Leighton. Thank you so much. That was very interesting. And I just hope Designing Church just gives you a little bit of power that you're allowed to think about how we do this. We all spend a lot of our time going to church, doing church things, and you're allowed to think about how it's done. I guess my challenge, and hopefully you'll see this through the week, is that I think anything we do for church, whether it's a church social, anything that's related to church, I think we can always try to make sure that it's good, that it shows love, that it's accessible to the people, to anyone, and that it's not cringe. It needs to not be embarrassing. I need to be able to invite my friend. I need to trust my team that if I bring along my family or my friend, that it's going to be good. It's going to be accessible. They're going to understand the language. They're going to hear what's going on. There's going to be all the representation. There's going to be the things, and hopefully that's what we'll explore more this week. Tomorrow is Wednesday, and we have three speakers again, so please come and join us if you can. Tim Gillespie. No one thinks more about Designing Church than Tim Gillespie. He's really quite amazing in what he gets involved with there. Sylvia Mendez. She's also from the Union. We're very fortunate. We'll have three speakers from the Union: Lindell, Sylvia, and Terry Johnson. 50% women speakers in this program too. Shout out to that. Yes. And Chris Riley, he'll be talking about programming and how we can do church. If you've been in Connection this week, you'll enjoy Chris's work because he's been putting those night programs together for all 700 people that have been here each night. So please come along if you can. Thanks for coming. Bye.